Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I explained, he's writing to these folks and he's encouraging them, telling them of the love of Christ, but also to follow the Lord Jesus in all that they do. Hear now God's word from his holy and inerrant word. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the promises of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might know how to apply this to our lives. For though this was written almost 2,000 years ago, the heart of man has not changed, and we still need you in the exact same way. And so we ask for your provision here. In Christ we pray. Amen. What do we gain? You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring to say the gospel isn't true. This is what these people were struggling with. And honestly, this is what we are struggling with here in the valley. And we can see the fruit of that, as we see, and we even heard in our pastoral prayer, the prayer of the church, you know, there's constant conflict in our culture. But let's bring that closer into our own lives here. If the gospel is true, we live a certain way. We think a certain way. We take every thought captive, right? But we do this in Christ, and we know that Christ did rise from the dead. So we have some direction. Paul is pinning everything on the fact of the resurrected Christ. And so he says, why should I fight beasts? Now he's talking about something that happened in Ephesus. This is most likely figurative. There was a lot of opposition to the gospel and a lot of deception and lying that Paul and the gospel ministers dealt with in Ephesus. And this happens today. Since Jesus rose from the dead, and we will rise too, we have reason to fight the beasts in our lives. We're not just culture warriors trying to recapture the glory days. We are the children of God who have a purpose in Christ to live for Him and to glory in Him. Jesus, who is one with the Father, who was born, lived, preached, died on a cross, as a sacrifice for sinners like us, was in the grave and then was raised from the dead to life by the will of the Father, by the power of the Spirit. This is what we believe, and this is why we are willing to do battle with the beasts. Sometimes the beasts that we war with are in our own personal lives, maybe internally even. And so we go to war, but with Christ at our side. This shapes me. That gospel narrative, that gospel story shapes me. It shapes you and tells me why I'm striving in this world. You ever have that feeling of, man, this is tough. I just want to lay down. I want to stop. I want to quit. I want to do something easy. This tells us why to keep going. Because Jesus rose from the dead, He will return, and He is beckoning you to follow after Him in your life. It tells me what to strive against. This truth also tells me how to fight. The world is influenced by sin. The wages of sin is death. We see it in our politics, both national and personal. We should strive against the things that are against the gospel. And we start with ourselves. My way of thinking. Is it a Christ-centered gospel way of thinking? My actions, my use of time, my words. And at our church, we have a confession of sin weekly. I think you do as well. There's a reason for that. Because you're a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. You need Jesus. Desperately. I do too. I'm a professional Christian. I need him so badly, it's ridiculous. We fight in a certain way. We oppose lies. Lies that we're tempted to believe or you know how. And we see it in our kids. We see it in our own lives. It's like, well, this is what I want to do, and so I'm going to believe all the little things around the edges that would make it okay for me to go ahead and do that. Yes, I was rude and aggressive and angry with them, but they did this. It's a lie, and I'm believing it. But we also serve, so we're not just resisting, we're doing something. If you're going to remove something, you got to put something in its place. And so, yes, we resist the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we also fill it with Christ, and we serve. We have this foolish concept that if we just state our opposition, then other people will listen to us. They need examples. You have a reason to listen to Jesus, right? He served you with his very life. And that's a pattern. The people in your life need a reason to listen to you. Serve them. You're not going to win them to heaven by your works, but you are going to show them who Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit, by serving them. Pride is a beast that should be fought. It is the sin of the devil, who is the beast of Revelation. Jesus shows the way to victory, especially to those who are not in outright opposition to him. Like his disciples and like the crowds who didn't understand, he fought by serving them. And so that has to be an aspect of our lives as well. Paul goes on here and he says, if the gospel isn't true, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, let's have a party. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is hinted at and even mocked in some culture, Dave Matthews Band in particular. But it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is. Let's just enjoy it. Now, we're not called to just be these pietistic people who have no fun and are having our hands folded at all times and not cracking a smile. No, we are the antidote to the world's way of enjoyment, the sinful way of enjoyment. We are the antidote to that. And so let's have a party. But let's focus on Christ and his way in the midst of that. And I've been around y'all, and I've been around Josh, and I know you know how to have a good time, right? But you do so as brothers and sisters in Christ. And where there's error in that, you repent of that error, and you come back and focus on Jesus. If the gospel isn't true, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then the message is we should just seek pleasure only, and that is what the world is telling you. It tells you that in the restaurants you should go to, the vacations you should take, the cars you should buy. I mean, we even have license plates, personalized license plates that say, "I'm spending my children's inheritance." What is that message? Now, it's your right to do that. Go ahead, knock yourself out. But what are you saying in that? I'm going to get it now. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's the way of the world. But the gospel is true, and we need to seek pleasure in more than just the short term. And this is something we war with at every single stage of our lives. Jesus did rise from the grave, so that shapes how we enjoy life because there is life eternal waiting for us and he promises to bring us in to his glory. It's very important to enjoy life. You know, the same way that it's very important to mourn the sadness of life, it's very important to enjoy and rejoice and celebrate in this life. To see it for what it is. It's a walk of sanctification where we find out who God is through his word, through worship, through fellowship, focused in Christ, focused on his word, and what it means and who we are in him. There's joy and peace to be found. It's not a distraction. It's peace that we're looking for. This phrase means a focus on the immediate and that we should enjoy it while we can, yes, but in Jesus. The eternal perspective is on display here as well. We can eat and we can drink, but we focus on who God is and what He is doing in our lives, the salvation He is bringing us into. Paul also says, don't be deceived. Now, we all know that that's a problem in our lives. We're always worried about somebody lying to us. There is a whole industry, and I'm not denigrating lawyers, but there is a whole industry where if you're going to do a business deal, and many of you do this, and I'm not a businessman, but I've seen these things. I mean, even refinancing your house, how complicated does it have to be? You're filling out paperwork that is thick, thick, thick. Why? Because the world is full of liars. And there's a phrase buried in there somewhere that's going to give them the ability to take away what they promised to give. Right? It's just a simple example. We see it in our own lives too. Deception is one of the most powerful weapons that the devil has in his arsenal. And so you bring that into the personal. If any of you have ever suffered through a broken marriage that was a result of adultery, and that was lies and lies and lies, or if any of you have ever, maybe yourself, suffered and just been destroyed by addiction in your own life, and hearing the lies that you were telling to cover it up, deception is tough. And so we need to focus on Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the way to the Father is through Him only. So don't be deceived. Deceit is literally a catching and ensnaring. Hence, the misleading of a person is the leading of another person to believe what is false or not to believe what is true. Did Jesus really? I mean, this is what Satan does. Did God really say that? Is it really important that I believe that Jesus rose from the dead to be a good person and go to heaven? That's deception on display. And thus, to ensnare that individual, it's proud, it's a fallacy, it's a cheat. Any declaration, artifice, or practice which misleads another person or causes him to believe what is false. Job says, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. To be deceived is to be misled, led into error, beguiled, cheated, or deluded. And so any of the major conflict that you've had in your life, there's probably a little bit of deceit in it. So Paul is saying in the big picture here, don't be deceived. Christ did rise from the grave. Let's live according to that. That is the truth. He goes on and says, after that, don't be deceived. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Now, this is every parent of teenagers' favorite verse. Right? Good company is ruined by bad company. Good morals are ruined by bad morals. Good morals are ruined by bad company. So it's so important who you pick. Now, that's the truth, right? Paul's speaking to the entire church, not just kids, speaking to all of us. Bad company ruins good morals. This is similar to the old phrase, birds of a feather flock together. You become more of who you hang out with, who you associate with. That is also why with our families and with the church, fellowship is important. It's why quantity time with your children has to happen before quality time can actually happen, right? And so it's the amount of time. You're shaping your children, you're shaping your spouse, you're shaping your friends by spending this time together with them focused on Christ. And I'm not saying that every single sentence you utter has to have the name of Jesus in it. But you know what I'm saying? There's a spirit that goes along with this, a direction of a heart, a trajectory of our lives. Our natural inclination is to be a member of the Mutual Admiration Society. Dude, you're awesome. Yeah, man, you are too. Wow, those are great shoes. Oh, I love your dress. And that's good, right? Be polite. Compliment one another. But make sure there's some weight and some meat to your relationships, and that they actually include, whether it's with a believer or an unbeliever, on your part, that it includes Christ. This is who I am. This is the face that I show the whole world, and it is not a deception. Don't be deceived, and don't be a deceiver. We get together, we proffer our sage-like opinions and wait expectantly for approval. That's wonderful, you're great. And then the next person goes, yes, you're wonderful too. That's great. Pretty soon we believe it. You know what? I'm pretty great, and those people need to treat me better. Well, it's kind of like the emperor's new clothes. Our society is increasingly set up this way. There's a book that was written. It's called The Big Short. And it shows this. It's a demographic and polling. It's an analysis that indicated that we're increasingly isolated in our living, in our politics, in our spirituality. And you see this, especially after elections, when you hear somebody say, I don't know a single person who voted for Barack Obama. Or, I don't know a single person who voted for Donald Trump. Well, that's odd. That means you segregated yourself from everybody around you. You're only hanging out with people that are like you and think like you and act like you. The gospel calls us to more than that, because we've got the strength of Christ and His resurrection power within us, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it isn't all bad. We have affinity for others, and we hang out with people that have similar things, and you all are part of a church, and you love this liturgy, and you are shaped and formed by it. That is a good thing. But Jesus went and ate with sinners. Jesus received water from an unclean Samaritan woman. And Peter went and stayed with a tanner, which made him unclean, unfit to be in the temple courts. And then went and entered the house of a centurion who had blood on his hands, which would make him unclean. So we need to realize that the gospel calls us, in the strength of Christ, to enter in and to represent Christ. Good morals, though, what are good morals? It's not a don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do type of thing. It is, are you being shaped and formed by Christ and His Spirit? And again, this liturgy that you all go through every week is an antidote to the liturgy of the world. You come in here and you say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You go out there and the world says you deserve it now. Have it your way. Even our hamburgers are centered around us. Bad company does ruin good morals. What are good morals? Moral is relating to the practice, the manner, or conduct of men and women as social beings in relation to each other. This is love your neighbor as yourself, after having first loved God. And it's a reference toward right and wrong. And one of the big tragedies that we're all concerned about is the moral degradation of our society. Marriage. And just a long list of kind of depressing things. But you see, we have the answer in Christ. And we're to live that answer out. And we're to represent that in its glory to those who are struggling. The word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious. It has reference to the law of God and the standard by which their character is to be determined. And so, we're not antinomians. We're not anti-law people. We're grace people that look at the law and run toward it in the grace of Christ. Within the realm of a believing Christian's life, I think we can see this is as a maturity problem. You can be a legalistic person and be immoral in your practice, your rigid understanding of what God wants from you, and you can inflict your understanding of the world on those around you. You can do and say things that sound right on the surface, but God, upon weighing your heart, may call them immoral. It's the love principle. Yes, do what is right and good. Do what is God's law, but do it in the Spirit of Christ. The opposite is true, right? We can say, oh, I'm saved by grace. Let's go do this, which is immoral. A good example of this is any conservative religious cult, right? Some of the moral stances are correct, but the leader or leaders are morally corrupt, and we see this all the time. This is also why parents get so concerned about the company their children keep. And I think just to shorten this up a little bit in that regard, yes, be concerned, but show your children who to be friends with by being friends with those kind of people, right? Lead by example. I don't want you hanging out with Johnny. Johnny's no good. He smokes. Well, hang out with good people. Invite them into your home. Give instruction, too. You have to have those conversations with your children. But lead. Say, do what I do. Okay? And then when you mess it all up, go to your children when they see that and say, you know what? I've sinned. And this is what is right and true according to God's law. This is why good company is so important and why it's great that there are churches like King of Kings where we can focus on Jesus and be formed in that and find joy in this life in that. This is not a call to isolate yourself, but to understand the influence that you have upon others and to understand the influence that others have upon you. This is why, as a Christian, you should not marry a non-Christian. There is a discordant pull. This is why we need to teach our children this as well. Paul ends by saying, or ends this section by saying, wake up. Now you heard me talk to the kids about grabbing orange juice and pouring it on your Cheerios, being a little grumpy before the coffee. I'm guilty of that. Remember, this is to the church. He's telling the church to wake up. And so, King of Kings, wake up. See what's going on around you. And see what you can do to be part of the solution to what's going on around you. A church full of Christians is what he's talking to here. So here we are, a church. What does it mean for us to wake up? How do we apply Scripture's obvious concern and clear directive to our lives? If this is figurative, it means that we have been impaired in our thinking, that we have maybe drank too deeply from the well of culture. Is it right for us to wake up and address the error of our state of mind? Yes. And so maybe you have already woken up. But there's always a call for us to go back and reevaluate our lives, not to scrape your insides, oh, woe is me, I'm a terrible person. No, but to make sure that you are on that straight and narrow path that Jesus is calling you on. Again, that's why weekly worship is important. This is part of being awake. This is part of being formed. I mean, the confessions, you participate and say, I'm a sinner, I need Christ. You participate and say, we believe you rose from the dead. You participate and sing, hallelujah, Christ is risen. And you sing. That forms you. It's part of being awake. It's hard to sing and say like that without being awake. Paul says, do not go on sinning. This was a problem in Corinth. Now, unfortunately, we have some letters. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthians about 70 years probably after this was written. And you know what? They were struggling with a lot of the same things, right? That letter is not inscripturated. But we have an inclination that they were struggling with a lot of the same things. And so Paul is telling them, don't go on sinning. So there's always this turn. 70 years from now, this church needs to hear these words. The Christian life is one of repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So he says, don't go on sinning. As is right, and that is right, we need to reposition ourselves toward this question, though. We think we need to state what is right, but Paul is telling these individuals to wake up as is right. And so it's more than just saying the right words. There are entire denominations that say the Nicene Creed every week in every church, yet they deny the resurrection of Christ. So it's not just saying the right things. It's believing and doing and walking in the right way. It's more than just what you say. Actions really are louder than words. He tells them that they don't have a knowledge of God. And to be super clear, they are told, I say this to your shame. Now, thankfully, I know that's not quite the case here. But the knowledge of God is being proclaimed here. And that you are aware. But that warning and that call to not go on sinning is still the same. And so, as a visiting preacher, I want to challenge you personally. See, it's safe for me to do this because if you were interacting with Josh right now, he'd be like, well, I know that that guy right there is doing this. And so I'd say, you need to examine your life and get right with Jesus. I don't know any of you. You need to get right with Jesus. You need to examine your life and get right with Jesus. Some of you are involved in those actions we talked about. The deception, the lying to yourself, the sinful practices, all the while saying, yes, I believe. I'm sure of it because it happens where I'm a minister, and it happens where every minister ever opens his mouth. So it's time to get right with Jesus. It's time to follow Him and receive His grace and His love and His mercy. And I know your pastors and I know your elders, and they want to talk to you about it, and they want to walk patiently and lovingly and in care with you down that path. There is a solution, and there is hope, and there is help. Wake up doesn't mean you have all the answers. Maybe we need to wake up to the fact that we don't have all the answers, but that God does. There is a way through difficulty. And so to those of you who are struggling in this life, maybe it's somebody else's sin that has affected you so greatly. The Lord will see you through this. And this is a call to you to wake up as well. Wake up to the joy and the love of Christ, that He will bear with you, that He will see you through. Paul gives the Corinthians a pretty simple test of orthodoxy. God is telling the Corinthian church to be unified. It's sin that they aren't. And the answer is for them to remove their focus from their short-sighted, myopic goals and fix their eyes on God. And that's something that I'll preach in any continent, in any church, in any city. But how do we do this? We have to acquire a knowledge of God. And so, that's the last thing here that he tells them. You know, I notice that there isn't a knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, so let's acquire a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God is intimate. This is doctrine and theology, but it's personal. It's embracing the truth of the resurrection as a spiritual, emotional action. It's saying, yes, I do believe Jesus rose from the dead and He will return and bring me home. It doesn't mean that with the knowledge of God, knowing God and being known by Him, that I'll know all the answers. One of the things that is an issue in Reformed churches is that we are addicted to knowledge and we are deficient in application. Many of you could probably quote chapter and section of the Westminster Confession to me. Does your life match up with that? And I applaud you for that. That's good stuff. I love it. But are we living it as the people of God? A deeper knowledge of God can be had through Christian fellowship, focused on Christ and growing in Him, having been covered in the Word, as you're doing now. If you're a man, you need other men that can pray with you, so there's some action that goes on with this. Don't just go read a book. Yeah, go read a book. But then talk about it and how it actually means something and how you're going to employ it in your family. You know, go and read a book on marriage and then talk to another dude, if you're a man. This is how I'm going to love my wife more consistently. This is how I have it. Will you keep me accountable to that or help me or pray for me? Ladies, same thing. Don't go and say, this is how my husband has not done this. This is how I can contribute. Apply this knowledge that you have. There is something to gain in the conflicts of life. It's good to fight and wrestle the bears. It is a closer walk with God that comes through trials. It is a clearer understanding of what God Himself wants for your life and for your church and for your family. God wants you to know Him and submit to Him. It's worth it. What do you have to gain? A life full of joy in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You and we thank You for Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray for this church. I thank You for them. I pray that You would use them in the lives of people here in the West Valley to spread Your kingdom, to spread the knowledge of Christ. Open opportunities for them to serve their neighbors, to love their neighbors as themselves, to love You, their God. Lord, I do pray that You would grow the kingdom here in the valley. And so even as I pray for this church, I ask that all of the churches that preach Christ and salvation in Him alone, that You would do this in their lives. There would be an outflowing of Your grace and mercy evident in our city. So we lift this place up to You and ask that we would be part of what You're doing, instruments in Your redeeming hands, that we might know why we're fighting, why we're believing, why we're waiting for You. In Christ we pray. Amen.